Can we rise for prayer? I'd encourage you, if you have holy hands, men, to obey the scripture and let's raise them in prayer. Our Father, we come to you. We desire to be pleasing to you this morning. Father, we thank you for our holy veiled sisters. Thank you, Lord, for every brother who raises holy hands to you. God, I pray, if we raise unholy hands to you, that you would help us to be convicted and to be cleansed. Lord, that we go not on in our sin. I pray, Father, an immense eternal blessing on everyone here, especially our young people this morning. Oh, God, raise up a heritage of people who are able to live without regret. Oh, God, I pray that you would cleanse our young hearts. Father, oh, Father, glorify your name. Lord, we desire to glorify your name in the earth. Oh, Father, I pray for help this morning as we come into your presence, as we come to hear again about this man of God and how terribly he sinned and the terrible consequences and how long he waited to come to the light. Oh, Father, I pray for enabling grace, and I want to thank you for each one of the prayers that have been offered for me and for strength this week for those that speak. Lord, we can't bring anything good of ourselves. From us comes that which destroys, but from you, life, life. And Father, I want to thank you that we can always depend on you in every difficulty. Lord, you have never let us down, not once. We have let each other down, and our own deeds have hindered us. But you sustain us, and you give us life for our sins, even when we bring and open our hearts. Lord, bless this session. Bless this last day. Lord, let it only be the beginning of a flame that burns for you in our hearts forever. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Thank you. Well, I just want to also thank you all for having prayed for me. This has been an exceptional week. Many circumstances in my life in the last month when I should have been preparing these lessons have been a bit the way they have. And so the Lord carried me this week, and the Lord gave me inspiration and insight, I trust, and understanding that I knew not. I want to thank the Lord for that and your part in all of that. Thank you for gathering with such a heart. You know, it's really hard to preach leaning into the wind when you feel the opposition from the audience of what you have to say. Thank you for being very receptive and open hearts here today. Thank you for your desire towards the Lord. Well, we've come to the last lesson for this day. I think at some point I need to preach a message on the tabernacle of David that the psalmist established. And it says, I believe it's in the book of Acts, and I looked it up yesterday and that leaves my mind, but it says the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, the Lord's, I think it's in Acts 15, actually, the Lord's going to raise the tabernacle of David back up, which has fallen down. That's an interesting study. But basically, in a nutshell, send you on your own search. David went in and sat before the presence of the Lord in that tabernacle that he pitched for the ark and communed with God. That is, again, the tabernacle that the Lord wants to raise up. It's the tabernacle that continually wants to pitch down, continually wants to fall down. And the Lord in the new covenant is coming to raise that tabernacle of David back up. But we have a very sad account this morning as we have looked at this wonderful man of God of whom the Lord said, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. We've considered him for four messages this week, and it would seem that this man could do no wrong, but David sinned terribly. And lest you don't get it, one of the key points to this message and one of the key things of application that we want to ever hold before our hearts all this morning and the rest of our lives is that we could fall, every one of us. Every one of us has the potential, after having walked with God for years, to cave to temptation in a time of weakness and terribly blot the Lord's name, our own testimony, and give great occasion for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. All that can happen while our souls can be redeemed. I think of a young man who, in his rebellion and his profligate life, took a shotgun and killed another man for running around with his wife. That man, the Lord is the judge, but it would appear to us that that man is in torments today. Well, the man who took the shotgun has found grace and relief through the Lord Jesus, his testimony. How is it right that the murderer lives and receives life and the murdered? These things cause deep wrestlings. I'm going to read a longer portion of Scripture this morning, maybe not longer, but a chapter and a half. 2 Samuel 11. And while you turn there, David sinned here, and we want to see some contributing factors. We want to look at what happened. I'm going to seek to be discreet, and yet the seriousness and the soberness, the Lord does not hide anything. The Lord doesn't hide the bare facts and say, well, now this man, you know, he was such an exceptional man, we're not going to expose what he actually did and what actually happened. And so in a desire to be faithful, we want to look at this. 2 Samuel 11, and it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in the evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. And the woman conceived, and sent and told David, and said, I am with child. And David sent to Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah was come unto him, David demanded of him how Joab did, and how the people did, and how the war prospered. Look, see how tremendously he acted zealous for what was going on over there. And David said to Uriah, go down to thy house and wash thy feet. And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and went not down to his house. And when they had told David, saying, Uriah went not down unto his house, David said unto Uriah, camest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst thou not go down unto thy house? What a faithful man here. And Uriah said unto David, the ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in open fields, in the open fields. Shall I then go into mine house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing. I wonder how this grated upon David's conscience. This must have been a serious blow. He took that which was not lawful for him. And here a man, it was entirely lawful. And he says, I won't do it. All the rest of God's people are sacrificing at this time, and I'm not going to indulge. What a man of faith. And David said to Uriah, tarry here today also, and tomorrow I'll let thee depart. So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and tomorrow. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk. And at even he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but went not down to his house. And it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter, saying, Set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire ye from him, that he may be smitten and die. And it came to pass, when Joab observed the city, that he assigned Uriah unto a place where he knew that valiant men were. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people of the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, when thou hast made an end of telling the matter of the war unto the king, and if so be that the king's wrath arise, and they say unto thee, wherefore approached ye so nigh unto the city when ye did fight? Ye knew ye not that they would shoot from the wall? Who smote Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast a piece of a millstone upon him from the wall that he died in Thebes? Why went ye so nigh the wall? Then say thou, thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So the messenger went and came and showed David all that Joab had sent him for. And the messenger said unto David, surely the men prevailed against us and came out unto us into the field, and we were upon them, even unto the entering of the gate. And the shooters shot from the wall upon thy servants, and some of the king's servants be dead, and thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. You know, these men, in carrying out David's orders, knew that they were using very bad strategy. These men knew their conscience bothered them to do what they did under orders. And they felt a compelling sense that we have to explain what's going on here. David's going to be mad about this. I mean, he taught us better than that. I mean, they took the history of battles that were fought and what went wrong here. Ooh, avoid that. You watch out for that. What went wrong here? You watch out for that. Don't you make that mistake. And they did a lot of battle strategy that way, and Joab even knows the reasoning behind it. And he says, in case the king gets mad, you tell him that Uriah the Hittite's dead too. Well, the reporter, he just wove this right into his account and made it look very innocent and very valiant. It's amazing how we do that when our conscience isn't clear. Then said David in verse 25 unto the messenger, thus shalt thou say unto Joab, let not this thing displease thee, for the sword devours one as well as another. Make thy battle more strong against the city, and overthrow it, and encourage thou him. And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And what a mourning. The mourning of unfaithfulness and never having cleared her heart. And when the morning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife and bare him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Chapter 12. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat, and drank of his own cup, and lay in his bosom, and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock, and of his own herd, to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb, and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, thou art the man. Thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. And I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. David did not sin because he had a lack of wives. This clearly tells him what all the Lord gave him. He says, if it would have been too little, if you would have actually had a need, I would have given you such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife, to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from thine house. Because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. 10 of David's concubines were violated in the sight of that son by his son Absalom on the rooftop of the house in the sight of all Israel. Multiplication of sin. For thou did it secretly. Verse 12. But I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Notice here the difference between David's response and Saul's response. Howbeit, because of this deed, thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. And Nathan departed unto his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto him, and it was very sick. David therefore besought God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. And the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the earth, but he would not, neither did he eat bread with them. And it came to pass on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spake unto him, and he would not hearken unto our voice. How will he then vex himself if we tell him that the child is dead? But when David saw that his servants whispered, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said unto his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel and came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and when he required, they set bread before him, and he did eat. I think we'll stop our reading there. We'd like to just sort of go back over this account. I want to first consider some contributing factors, some of what David did, and then David's repentance. In verse 1, David sends the people, Joab and his servants, and all Israel, but David stays at home. It seems that David thought, you know, I've been hitting it pretty hard. I'd like a little more relaxation. Now, it says when the year was expired, it seems like the old year had passed. I don't know, was this, the Jewish calendar was different than ours? The turn of the year, I don't believe, would have been in January. But it seems like the end of the year and whatever all domestic things and festivities and whatever things had to do with the end of the year and things at home and all the things that should be attended to. It seems at that time, it would seem to me here in reading this passage, that that time had all come to an end. All those things were taken care of. There was no need for David to stay home and rest. He didn't just the day before come home from battle and say, you know, I just got to recuperate a little bit. But there was an extra vacation desired by David, it seems. And the year was expired and David sent all this troop. We find him in verse 2 getting off of his bed in the evening. Why was he getting off his bed in the evening? I mean, don't you, when you finally make it to bed in the evening, you sort of crash? You're not, sometimes we have a restlessness and we just can't seem to relax. And there's times that I found myself on the recliner and somehow I'm able to relax there. But it doesn't seem like this was David's problem. Seems like he was just laxing, laying around, indifferent. I don't know what all had been in David's day. But he goes up on the roof of his house, and from the roof, he sees something. If David had been tired, he would have been sleeping. And he walks up on the roof of his house. Likely, the king's house is taller than the rest of the houses. And if you've been in the eastern part of the world and even in Africa, it's not uncommon to have a flat-roofed house made out of concrete and a balcony up there, and the view is good. And if David's house was taller, then he had a view of the city. He had a view of what was going on around him. And it was just interesting to go up there in a time of relaxation and look around. And David saw something over there. Now, some have scolded Bathsheba for being bathing out there in public. I don't think that's what was going on. In Africa, even they have their bathhouses, if they're wealthy enough to have those. Sometimes it's just a palm leaf shelter that has four sides, that has an access way with a swinging door, but it's open above. And in there, they take care of matters that we take care of in the bathroom in our houses. And chances are That's what was happening. It seems to me that's what was happening. There is never any allegation in the scriptures that Bathsheba was being inappropriate in what she was doing. She was simply taking care of what was her job to take care of. It was David who, at the glimpse of when he saw something that he should not have seen, should have instantly averted his eyes. And brethren, this is one of the surest and safest ways for you to maintain victory over lust. Lust cannot be satisfied. You cannot indulge enough to satisfy lust. Natural God-given appetite can be satisfied and be brought to rest, but lust cannot be satisfied. It cannot be. I know I have information I'm not going to give you this morning. And David found lust rushing. And if he would have averted his eyes at the first moment, brethren, if you want to have victory, consistent victory, this must be a rule of whatever in your life, that you will not look with your eyes upon some lustful thing. If it appears on your screen and you can't get it off, you're better off to turn your back and get a brick and come around like this at the screen. Smash the thing. Money cannot compensate for these sins of the flesh. I say to every young person, every young lad who struggles with moral things in his heart, this is a very great key. And when these things come up in the heart, to repent over evil desire, to mourn, to make a mournful sound. You know why they used to bring mourning men and women in? It's because with the wailing, I mean, haven't you been in a situation where you didn't really feel all that emotional, but you got in a situation of weeping and wailing and making noise and everything, and whew, here comes your emotions. They just, you know? And if you will make a mournful noise over what's going on in here, over some wrong desire, it will help you to turn your heart from it, to mourn. James tells us to weep and to mourn. Well, David sees this woman, and she was very beautiful. Was this a natural beauty, or was there an acceleration of lust in his eyes? David was already in the mode of indulging. He was at home. He was resting. You know, when all the men are gone off to war, and just the women and children at home, there's not all this man coming in with his problems wanting judgment, and that man coming in, and a lot of the administrative struggles of the kingdom, I think we're at an all-time low. I'm just going to have a little extra relaxation. And I'm not against relaxation. I believe we all need a time of refreshment. God gives us one day a week, actually, for refreshing our inner man, blending with the people and resting. And I think we'd do well to refocus. Well, David's next step, he sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Now, Bathsheba was Eliam's daughter. You know who Eliam's father was? Who can tell me? Brother Noah. Ahithophel. Who is Ahithophel? Ahithophel was such a man that he gave advice as if you would have asked at the oracle of God. Now, they identify her as Uriah's wife. All three of these men were among David's mighty men. Oh, if David would have only said, "Oh my, oh my, this is terrible." But lust had conceived. Now, I don't know how David did this in an effort to remain hidden, but he sent messengers. Did he send her a note? I don't know. But she came in unto him, and he lay with her. Now, there are a number of contributing factors that we'd like to look at here for this happening. And I give these contributing factors not to stir our imagination, but to help us to be alarmed if we see any of these symptoms in us, in ourselves. Okay? One, David was not vigilant. In other words, he was home. He wasn't out there on target with the enemy. He was not vigilant and watchful. Oh, just let them take care of it. You know, I got a lot of faithful men in this war. And Joab, he'll do exactly what I tell him in most cases. He has a few glitches, but you know, these men are responsible. I don't need to be vigilant right now. I don't think David thought through all of that, but he relaxed. David was not vigilant. Number two, David was used to winning and having his way. And this probably addresses us as husbands, fathers, and life has just sort of been flowing. You know, I give this direction and it happens, you know, and there's a battle comes up over there with the enemies and we've gone out there, boom, 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 take care of things. We're winning. Things are going our way. Yes, we're in charge. Yeah, we speak and it happens. Yeah, coming up in this world. David was used to winning and having his way. It's dangerous, brothers. It's dangerous. Number three, others indicate that his connection with God lacked some vitality. When you take the other contributing factors that David was not vigilant, and he was used to sort of calling the shots, things are going as I want them to go, the need for God drops. And the dependence on self and our own wisdom comes up. The need for God drops. Number four, he was popular, respected, and trusted. Dangerous. Dangerous. Do we want to be respected? Sure. Every man alive desires to have God-given respect. To be trusted? What a blessing. But it was one of the things that enabled David to do what he did. Number five, chances are Bathsheba was an admirer of David. I mean, if your grandpa was his right-hand man and counselor, your dad was one of his mighty men, and Uriah, one of his mighty men, and all these men are thrilled with the leadership to Israel. It would only stand to reason that there'd be some appreciation and admiration for this man. I am not saying that it was out of order. I believe it was a contributing factor. Well, I sort of mentioned this before, but he did not have a sense of neediness and contrition. You know, contrition is that thing where we question our own thoughts and motives and our actions and bring them into a critical light. Ooh, is this right? David lacked that. Again, about Bathsheba. Did Bathsheba have a sense of loneliness because her husband was less committed to his wife than he was to his battles and his duties? And on the one side, it's a tremendous strength of Uriah. On the other side, this was probably a personal characteristic of Uriah, that he was more in tune with things out here than domestic duties. It doesn't give Bathsheba a right to respond to David's invitation. Was Bathsheba possibly flattered to be getting attention from David? Sisters, don't let it move your heart. And number nine, David had lustful eyes. What is most shocking is that these had been godly examples in the city. I mean, here's somebody that all Israel looked up to as a man of God. That is the most shocking. Now, how do I declare that Bathsheba was a godly woman? Chances are the environment in which she was tremendously affected her. That's all I say about that. But, you know, the criticism for this happening in the scripture does not fall on Bathsheba. It falls on David. He was responsible. It was his doings. He violated. Sin, when it comes in temptation, looks like the danger of getting caught is only very short if she can only get back home without us getting found out. Notice here it says in verse 4, he lay with her. And the last line says, and she returned unto her house. I'm glad the servants trust us. I hope nobody has any suspicions about what was going on there. See, those thoughts begin to come afterward. Ooh. Well, I trust it'll never be found out. It'll be all right. It'll never be found out. David, sir. Oh, what is it, messenger? I have a note for you. The goosebumps just went up my back. David, I'm with Giles. Oh, my. Oh, my. And the bitter bile of having yielded to temptation is in David's mouth. Send me a messenger. A messenger. Right away. Take this to Joab. Uriah. Yes, sir. You're needed at home. David wants you. My scalp is all prickly. Uriah comes. We found a way to fix this thing. And we're going to bring a cloak over this thing. It'll never be known. It'll never be known. Yeah, the Lord's going to bless Uriah with a child. And he doesn't know it yet. Only it backfires. I believe it was of God. That God kept him from being able to pull a cloak over that. And all of a sudden, possibly Uriah wasn't that committed before, but all of a sudden he's got deep commitment. I'm not going home. My heart is back out there in the battle. My heart is to win the Lord's battles, to be vigilant, to be faithful. And David has this talk with him and he says, well, go on home and relax a little and refresh yourself, wash your feet. And he starts out the door and here's roast beef and a gourmet dinner is going behind Uriah, only he doesn't make it very far. Outside the door, here's tent quarters, and the servant quarters, and he pulls in there and says, you fellas got a cot for me tonight? And I need a place to sleep. And here are the servants with the dish. I don't know. Did he split it with the other servants that night? I don't know. There's some details we don't have, but this is becoming a complicated issue. The next day, David finds out Uriah didn't go home. Oh, my. Uriah, why didn't you go home? Well, we already know the response Uriah gave him. And so he said, well, he said, stay here today and then tomorrow I'll let you go. Well, towards evening, David calls him and they have quite the meal together. And David keeps urging Uriah to drink and he keeps filling his wine bottle, a glass. I don't know exactly how it all went, but he urged Uriah to keep drinking. Drink a little more. You know, drunken men cooperate sometimes a little better than others, and they forget their resolutions and their strengths of conviction and things like that. And so let's get him good and intoxicated. And when he goes out the door, servants' quarters again. Servants' quarters. Now David has to sin again to cover his first sin. Or does he have to? No. I'll say this here. I wonder what the difference would have been. I may say it again later. I wonder what the difference would have been if David would have lay on his face in front of Uriah and wept for 7 days like he did. Would not the wheels of this thing have been interrupted? I'm going to say repent early. Repent early. Repent early. We all have things to repent of. Repent early. I'm going to tell you that sin and temptation comes with powerful surges. I'm going to be vulnerable enough to talk about this man right here. I didn't figure out which year this was, but I'd served as a deacon for 2 years in the church where we were. And then the decision was made to further give me responsibility as a minister of the word. And I think it was a week, something like that, in between that decision and the ordination. And in that week, I loaded up 200 rocking chairs on a truck and a trailer. And I delivered those rocking chairs to Pennsylvania, to western Pennsylvania up in Punxsutawney area. And I had driven much of the night. I think I arrived there because I didn't plan to drive all night, but I arrived there at 3 o'clock in the morning. And slept in my truck. It was in March. Slept in my truck and motor running because it was cold. And then the men came out the next morning, and we unloaded those rocking chairs. And so from there, I dropped down into Ephrata and picked up 5 barrels of paint for Kaufman's Gazebos in Clark Range. And I had slept only a few hours in that period of when I normally would have got more time, and I was somewhat tired, but yet somewhat alert, and I headed back towards home, and I think I crossed the border into Maryland, and checked in at a motel, and I was particularly impressed as I checked in at that motel that there's a rather pretty waitress behind the desk, and was particularly impressed that it seemed like the place was deserted. It struck me so that I'm about the only person checking in at this motel. This place is deserted, and there's that waitress, desk attendant. And the powerful temptation that hit me, invite her down to the room. I know it's too bad even to tell, but I was tempted. Shame on me that I was tempted. I went to my room and wrestling with this temptation. I'm telling you, temptation can come with a powerful surge. And I wrestled with it. And for whatever reason, I don't remember the reason, I ventured from my room back over towards the, what's that, waiting entrance room, whatever you call that, over towards the lobby. There were 6 men in that lobby. And the fear and the horror that fell over my heart if I had done that thing. It was not hidden. It would not have been secret. This place was not deserted. It just seemed that way. One evening could have forever destroyed usefulness for God. One evening could have forever marred my family relations. This is what happened to David. Sin is unrealistic in what it offers. It promises that it will give pleasure and cost you nothing. Well, it cost terribly. There was terrible guilt there. Uriah lost his life. Ahithophel lost his life and his soul. It was bitterness towards David that made that man side with Absalom, try to destroy David. That's maybe putting some facts together. But Absalom and 10 concubines were destroyed. You know, when David came back after having been out with Absalom or fled from Absalom, he put those 10 concubines in ward. And my understanding, they died there. They locked up in semi-prison, at least. The situation with Amnon and Tamar developed. All because this man went out there and looked and lusted. The consequences for these things are far-reaching. We haven't gone through it yet here. But ultimately, God's enemies were blasphemed as a result. I remember a story of a boy that carefully stole a ball glove, but he had to hide it. He couldn't bring it out at home, and he couldn't bring it out over to game because it was known in that town that the ball glove had disappeared. He never played one game with that ball glove and was still responsible for having stolen it. It rotted in a hole. We read in this chapter how he tried to cover for his deed in verse 8. We talked about that already. In verse 15, David sends Uriah's mock execution orders. The reason I call it mock execution is because Uriah had done nothing wrong. David is the one that had sinned. But Uriah, with his own hand, carries his execution orders back with him. Uriah dies, and when Bathsheba heard her husband was dead, she mourned. And afterwards, David took her for his wife, and a little boy was born. But David was still in agony. But, you know, we've covered our tracks here. And it's only reasonable that I would take and care for this young woman that, you know, was one of my heroes' wives, you know. Her husband got killed in battle. You know, we'll cover these tracks, you know. In chapter 12, the Lord sends Nathan. And as he comes there and he tells a story about a rich man and a poor man, he tells a story about a lamb and a tender closeness to he who owned the lamb. And he was getting right down into David's heart. Now, what is interesting is that he told this story in a way, this is not just a story, David. This is a happening in our city, David. And David is filled with indignation. David got angry in verse 5, and David's anger was kindled, greatly kindled. His anger flamed against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. He shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." And Nathan said to David, "Would you have liked to have been that prophet?" Nathan said to David, "Thou art the man." You see, it's strange this thing about us as people. We tend to get feeling the most indignant about people that do things that we have our own weakness right there in that same. It's basically what Romans 2:1 says. And when David heard of this tremendous injustice to this poor man and his lamb, "Ooh, thou art the man." And David said, "I've sinned." Nathan continued on in his discourse and his admonition to him. But David said, "I've sinned." And herein lies the chief difference between David and Saul. When Saul was confronted with his misdeeds, he explained. He shoved blame. He was not accepting, "I did wrong. Well, you know, so-and-so didn't do what they should have done either. And, you know, it was the people. You know, ever since that time with Jonathan out there, these people, they've been overriding me. I just haven't been able to lead these people. You know, I was going to kill Jonathan because he transgressed, you know, this curse and everything. But the people intervene and says, 'You're not going to do it.' And, you know, I just can't do anything with these people." Well, David didn't shift any blame. He said, "I've sinned." This is the first step in proper repentance, is simply acknowledging, "I have sinned." Well, David gives a sentence. He gives a death sentence. And even herein, we see a first mark of a man who has lost his sense of justice and equilibrium. What king passes a sentence on a case that he hasn't heard both sides? You know, justice required that he would have brought both those, you know, "Okay, now let's get some witnesses. All the witnesses we can, let's hear this case. What happened here?" "Oh, this story I heard first wasn't quite as accurate as I thought it was." But David passed sentence. And here's one of the marks that follows David seemingly the rest of his life, is he can't get judgment straight anymore. His sense of clarity seems was marred for life. David passed the sentence fourfold restoring. But Uriah's dead. There is no way I can restore. The Lord said, "I gave you special favor. I protected you from Saul. I gave you special substance. Masters, his master's houses and house and his wives," it says. I don't remember reading about that. "David, you did not sin because you had a need. You didn't sin because you had a need." In verse 9, it says, "Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord?" When did the Lord ever command David not to do this? Well, he says, "Thou shalt not covet. Not thy neighbor's wife, nor his ox, his donkey, or anything that is thy neighbor's." And he says, "You have despised my commandment in doing what you did." The sins listed here are against the Lord. He says in verse 9, you killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword and has taken to his wife to be your wife and has slain with him with the sword of the children of Ammon. And all of this in the beginning part of the verse was that he did it as evil in the Lord's sight. And David in Psalm 51 says, against thee and thee only, or thee primarily, have I sinned. Now, there are a lot of consequences given here. I will raise evil out of your own house. You know, evil begets evil. When people sow evil and evil springs up, they think they are fighting the devil. How many times have I heard this logic where somebody has committed sin in their earlier life, and as you know, in David's case, one of the things that made it so bad is that he covered it for a whole year at least. He covered this sin, and he kept covering this sin, and it had a tremendous spiritual root system that it spread tremendously, this sin did, and evil begets evil. And I don't know, even in among some of my family members, when the consequences of some of the things that they have sown, I'm not talking about my immediate family, my children, but someone a little more extended, when they've sown evil and have not properly repented of it, and this thing is springing up and bringing trouble and more sin into their life, they think they're fighting the devil. God has said, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And we shouldn't think it's some kind of a devil trying to bring some kind of thing. It's the consequences of our own doings. And the reason that I say this and emphasize this, that righteousness grows righteousness. And we can't think, I'm going to sin, yes, but I can repent. And this thing is all going to be for nothing, you know, and you'll never see him again. I was at a funeral and they were playing this song, and this person in a very deep, low voice says, your sins are all gone. They're sunk down in the sea. You'll never see them again. I can't go that low. You'll never see them again. And that's a common concept out there. But the Lord says, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And here, when you and I as Christians commit evil, God help us to walk a pure life and not make sinful moves on deliberate. If you make sinful moves on deliberate, it cannot bring forth anything but curses and difficulties in your life. And the longer you go unrepentant, the worse it is. One young man was into pornography and was devastated when his wife was found to secretly have been with another number of other men. And he was horrified. Well, that's the same thing he was doing. Scripture still says that whoever looks on a woman to lust after has committed adultery with her already in his heart. The same sin has been taking place. And so when a man indulges in this, he opens his whole family to temptation. Rule of thumb. Another fell into this same sin. Lustful looking. Ungodly pictures. And for years has agonized that it seems that God will not heal the difficulties between him and his wife and the clashes between him and his wife. He's come to the light with it. And to my knowledge, he's not in bondage of the things still. But the roots of some of these things have consequences that last for years. It's not right that his wife is walking in disobedience to him. But what we sow, let us fear to sow these things. Brothers, sisters, let us flee. And that's the scriptural context, what to do with these sensual sins. It says flee. Get out of there. Get in some situation where it's not possible to commit these sins. But the deeds inside, the temptation, that's a battle that has to be won. David said, I've sinned. And David repents. And we see how tremendously he repented. And David certainly got peace and got freedom again. Notice, after the child was dead and he wept there, I'm wondering if possibly this is where Psalm 51 was written. During those 7 days. Well, into the seventh day, David saw that his servants were whispering. And they were afraid to tell him that this child is dead because he had so entreated for the Lord, if possibly the Lord would have mercy on this child. It was not this child's fault. Lord, please have mercy on this child. But the Lord killed the child, caused it to die, smote it. It was a child of sin. I don't know how to view all those things. I know God has created us in His own image, and He loves every person regardless of what sinful conditions we came into this world. But the Lord passed judgment on this child, and David entreated the Lord. And after the child was dead, David was resigned to it, and he says, he is now dead, wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. But David's servant saw he was still vexing himself, and they were afraid to tell him. And David noticed that they were whispering, so he said, is the child dead? And they said, yes. In verse 20, then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel and came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and when he required, they set bread before him, and he did eat. And the servants were pretty astounded at that, and they didn't understand it. But you read that for yourself. My point is that David found relief, and I believe David found restoration in his relationship with the Lord in those 7 days. Now, by all laws of averages, I should not be here today. What I mean by that is there were sins, moral sins, central sins that reigned in my young life. I hated them and loved them at the same time. And I committed terrible things. Things that the Scripture says were to be put to death for. But something else that the Lord wrought in my life when He brought me to Himself was an agonizing repentance and a revisiting. I sat in meetings and listened to messages, and the Lord brought that. Oh, but I'm born again. That's all under the blood. Oh, it's all under the blood. No, don't bring that up. No, not at all. Clear this matter. And I kept coming and repenting. Finally, my friends were getting embarrassed at how much I was responding to invitations and weeping over my sinfulness. I can't tell you what all it was anymore, but the Lord was specific in illuminating and bringing this up and that up. And very hugely has cut off those sinfulness in the next generation. Very, not completely. There were some things we had to work through. But the Lord has been so merciful to us. Be forever grateful to Him for His cleansing. And I don't believe things that happen in childhood, in youth, have to follow a person and reproduce in the next generation. But if you don't want them to follow you and reproduce, you must cleanse them to the bottom as much as you know. The Lord is merciful. But where there's little repentance and little correction, there's not as deep a cleansing, it seems. Well, let's go to Psalm 51 and just read that psalm yet. Somebody should preach a message on this psalm entitled True Repentance. Psalm 51, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sins are ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Notice David realized that when he did what he did, God was looking right down there, and he was not pleased. That thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. All the details are there, and God is clear. He's got it all together. He doesn't misspeak anything. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. I think David is simply acknowledging that he was born with a tendency towards sin. Behold, thou desirest truth in inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Here's real true correction. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Remember, I think I said on Tuesday morning that David felt it all the way to his bones when he had sinned. And all this year, his bones felt like they were broken. There was a bruise there. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. Blot them out. In the book where they're all written, blot them out. Oh, remove them from the record. Cast me not, okay, create in me a clean heart, oh God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. See, the Holy Spirit had been taken from Saul. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. Thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God. Thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thy altar. But truly, what the Lord had said, great opportunity for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. I remember speaking to a young man about the godly example of David's life. And this young man retorted to me that he was quite a rascal. I don't remember his words. And quite a villain in the life he lived. That's about probably the only part that this young man had read. It's hard to reconcile those two parts of David. But David repented when he had sinned. And maybe some of us have not gone that deeply into sin. But every one of it has the tendencies there. And sin is sin. Let's repent early. Temptation comes on with power, but it doesn't last forever. Diminish it. Flee. Get help. Strengthen a relationship with God that these things might be put out. Let's pray. Our Father, I want to ask for a couple of things. The things that we learn here this week, that they would not be lost. That they would fasten in hearts. That there would be a true heart that soil is prepared, that brings forth 30, 60, 100 fold. And I also want to ask, Lord, if in this audience and anyone who listens maybe to the recording, they find that there are things that need to be brought to the light and confessed and repented of and cleansed in their lives, that they would not hesitate to do it. It only will get worse. Lord, make us a pure people, that we'd walk in the light and forever continually be being cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ from all sin. Keep us. We want to see your face. We want to be in your kingdom forever. Help us, therefore, to live in this kingdom, and here and now, as your subjects. In Jesus' name.